Go ahead and take your copy of your scriptures and turn to Jude. If you know where Revelation is, just turn one page back. Honestly, we could spend at least 4 to 5 weeks on this letter. However, today it's just a flyby. So fasten your seatbelts and put that tray in an upright position, because here we go. Okay. We always want to start with the background. The background of this letter, the author is Jude, and Jude happens to be the half-brother of Jesus. If you take a look at Jude verse 1, he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, the brother of James. This is the same James who wrote the book of James, or wrote the letter of James, and he is also a half-brother of Jesus. If you look here in Matthew, you can look up here on the screen, Matthew 13, he says, then Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and he said, where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And again, that Judas is Jude. And so what we learn from this is that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. And the position of his name here in this list, he was either the youngest of the brothers or he was third in line, because Mark, in his gospel, lists those names, but he lists Jude or Judas as being third. So right from the beginning, Jude identifies himself as the brother of James. But more importantly, go back to if you look at Jude verse 1, Jude calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for bondservant here is doulos. It means to bind oneself. It means to be a slave. And so doulos, the Greek word here, is the lowest term in the scale of servitude. This word came to also mean one who gives himself up to the will of another. And I want you to understand, and I want you to notice the humility in Jude's introduction here. You know, if I were to write a letter, and I wanted that letter to hold some weight, I would probably do some name dropping, okay? And here Jude could have done that. If he wanted to have his letter with give it some significance or prestige or credibility, he could have identified himself as, I am Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. But he doesn't do that. First and foremost, he identifies himself as a slave of Jesus the Messiah. Jude is bowing down here to the lordship of Christ. He's calling Jesus his God, his creator, his master. He is the one to whom he is enslaved to. But this was not always true of Jude. During Jesus' ministry on this earth, Jude, along with the rest of his family, dismissed Jesus as a lunatic. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 3. Jesus' earthly ministry was taking off, and multitudes were following him and listening to him preach. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So Jesus' popularity is growing. His ministry is growing. He's enduring large crowds. Now look at verse 21. It says, when his own people heard of this. That phrase is responding or referring to Jesus' own immediate family, Mary, his brothers, his sisters. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So Jude, at this point in his life, was in opposition to the gospel, and he was opposition to the claims of his half-brother, Jesus. But what happens? God intervenes. In Acts chapter 1, we learn that after the resurrection, but before the ascension, Jesus appeared to his own family. And as a result of that, they believed. They believed. So back here in verse 1 of Jude, Jude identifies himself as a slave of Jesus, not his half-brother, but a slave of Jesus Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. Jude is bowing down to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to the one who he once thought was a lunatic. Jude was giving up his life, for he gave up his will to serve the will of his God. The next thing we learn is the recipients of this letter are believers. The specific church or churches that this letter is written to is simply not known. But if you look at the second half of verse 1, it says, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. D. Edmund Hebert says it this way regarding the call, or those who are called. The characterization of the readers as the called stresses the divine initiative in summoning them to salvation through the preaching of the gospel, and it is assumed that they have in faith responded to this call. This is the effectual call of God to all genuine believers. It's the invitation by God in the proclamation of the gospel to obtain eternal security or eternal salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so with this in mind, as we dive into this letter, we can say that those of us who have that effectual call, those of us who've repented and believed, this letter is written to us as well. Those of us who are called. So, you and I are the recipients of this letter, and God intends for us to read it, God intends for us to understand it, and God intends for us to apply it to our lives. And look at the assurance that Jude gives his readers here. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and then what? Kept for Jesus Christ. And that word kept, it means to be preserved or to be held fast. And so from the beginning, Jude brings assurance to the recipients of this letter by reminding them of the doctrine of eternal security for sinners who embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the eternal security for the saints. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, Jesus even said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So those who are truly in Christ will be kept by God as a gift to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then next in this letter, we see the prayer wish, the prayer wish that Jude had for his readers. He says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. It's a wishful greeting. Okay, this wishful greeting is common in all New Testament letters. You know, Paul's signature greeting was something like this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think maybe often you do this. I know I do it. When I write a letter or a text or an email to someone, I really don't write letters anymore, but when I send an email or a text to someone that I haven't spoken to with in a long time, I'll say something like, you know, I hope this text or this email finds you well. If I know that they're a believer in Christ, I'll include, I hope this text or this email finds you well and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I blast them in the rest of the email. only kidding. So these wishful greetings are very common in New Testament letters. And what's different in Jude's greeting here is that it's a triple prayer wish. It only occurs here in the New Testament in this letter. So we have identified the author, the recipients, the prayer wish, and next we have the purpose of the letter, the purpose of the letter. And there are two purposes that we find in this letter. First, there is the intended purpose, the intended purpose. Look at the first part of verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation," and we'll stop there. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation," Jude had such a deep love for his readers. He was dedicated to them. He wanted to encourage them, and he intended to write to them about the salvation that they shared. Specific aspects of the salvation that he knew would bring them encouragement. This was his intended purpose. But we will learn shortly that there was another purpose. So we don't know exactly what Jude was going to write with his intended purpose. He was going to write something regarding a common salvation that they share. And we can assume that he was going to write something to bring encouragement to them. So let me ask you this, and I'm looking for a response. If you were to write an email or a text or have a verbal conversation with another believer in Christ, and you wanted to encourage them with regard to our common salvation, what are some things that you would include to encourage them regarding our salvation? Louder? Scripture verse. Include scripture verses that talk about it. Very good. Yeah. Always take them to the Word. That's always a good thing to do. Anything specific you would say? The security of our salvation. Yeah. Yeah, part of our salvation is growing in sanctification and just encouraging him in that manner. Yes?
Live in a way that's pleasing to God.
Yeah. We demonstrate our salvation by the choices that we make, the life choices. Very good. Yeah, the prize. And it's not just an opportunity to walk with Christ during this lifetime, but it's the prize that we're going to have. One day we will see him. We will be in glory. And when we see him, we will be just like him. You know, and I'm not sure what Jude would have written, but I think he would have included all these that we've talked about. He would have talked about our justification, our deliverance from the penalty of sin. He would have talked about our sanctification, the deliverance from the power of sin in this lifetime. And then I think he would have talked about our glorification, the deliverance from the very presence of sin. But we don't know. We don't have Jude's intended purpose. He intended to write about these things, but we just don't know. But what we do have is Jude's actual purpose, his actual purpose. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." So here we see that he's not writing the letter that he had wanted to write, but he's writing a letter that he needed to write. Or you could say that he's writing the letter that the Holy Spirit has prompted him to write. Unexpected events compelled him to write a different kind of letter. He found it necessary for the readers of this letter to contend earnestly for the faith. That phrase, contend earnestly, it means to strive in battle with the intent with only one outcome, and that's to win. Okay? It's the idea of a person in an athletic contest whose aim is to strenuously struggle to overcome his or her opponent. It's not being involved in an athletic contest where everybody gets a prize, but only one wins. Jude is urging his readers to earnestly contend for the gospel, that which was once for all handed down to the saints. In my mind, verse 3 of this letter is the key to the whole letter, the whole book. You know, what's that foundation? You know, the foundation of the church has always been and will always be the gospel given to us, handed down by the apostles. Nothing more, nothing less. And I think if you were to put this in a nutshell, what I've got listed there for you on the notes are just the five solas, you know. Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. The Bible is the sole authoritative source for faith and practice. And I'm going to camp out here just, if I can, for a few minutes. I think this one can be so attacked in a church, even sometimes unknowingly. And I need to be very, very careful how I say this, so just bear with me. Carla and I were once involved with a church where the music minister would confess that he knew what songs were acceptable and pleasing and honor to God, not only in corporate worship, but also private personal worship, on the sole basis, not of the Word of God, but because he had his degree in music. And I was in a conversation with this individual. It was a long-term conversation. It lasted like 3 or 4, 5 months. And it finally dawned on me where he was going and what he was saying. And don't get me wrong, guys. When we worship God, there is order to our worship. There is content to our worship. Our worship needs to be doctrinally sound, doctrinally pure, not only in the teaching of the Word, but as we come together to praise our living God. But as I was speaking to this individual, he kept telling me, "You've just got to trust me because I've studied it." And I would ask him questions like, "Show me in the Scriptures where you have studied this." And he would avoid that question. And it finally dawned on me what he was saying, that he knew exactly what was good and acceptable before God because he had his degree. He studied the discipline of music. And I challenged him on that. I asked him, I said, "I want to make sure this is what you're saying." And he said, "Oh yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying." And I said, "Okay, let's take your logic one step further. If I need to know what movies are pleasing and honorable to God for me to watch, I should go study cinematography." And he agreed to that. And then I went even further and I said, "If I need to know what behavior, what lifestyles are pleasing and honoring to God, then I should probably study the social sciences, psychology, sociology." He didn't agree to that. He didn't disagree to it. And I challenged him to begin thinking, if ever I have to go outside the Word of God to figure out what's pleasing and honoring to God, then God's Word is no longer sufficient for life in godliness such that it claims to be. And so it's a really subtle heresy, in a sense, that creeps into the church. And you see the rest of these here. You know, sola Christus, Christ alone. Salvation through Jesus Christ, through Him alone and nothing else. Sola fide, faith alone. Justification comes by faith alone. And the next one, sola gratia, grace alone. Our faith is a gift from God. It is God who opens our eyes to our desperate need of a Savior. And then there's sola gloria, glory to God alone. And there are some implications with verse 3 that what Jude is saying here that I think we just really need to understand. And the first implication is this, that defending the gospel's foundation is never easy or popular. But it's what every genuine believer is called to do. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the faith. You could just recently come to know Christ as your personal Savior and you have called on Him as Lord. It doesn't matter if you're recently in the faith or if you've been in the faith for many, many years. It's never easy or popular to defend the faith, but we defend it by knowing it and by being quick to obey it. There's another implication for us. Its declaration is final. Once delivered for all. It simply means here that God's word is all sufficient, and if anyone from any generation adds to it or takes away from it, they will be accursed. They will be damned. Galatians 1:9 says that we have said before, and so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. And then finally, and the third implication is that it was delivered to us. It was given to us. And I want you to understand this one. It was something which no human can manufacture or discover on their own. God must intervene and open our eyes to our own depravity and point us to His Son. I know that you're familiar with 1 John 6:44. 1 John 6:44, Jesus says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. But look at verse 45. I love verse 45. It says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught how? Of God, by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God the Father must intervene in our lives to bring us to Christ. That is that effectual call of the gospel. So, and then in verse 4, Jude begins to tell us the reason for the change in the purpose of his writing. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so we see their intrusion. Jude's warning was not merely hypothetical. The false teachers were already present. They crept in unnoticed. This phrase means that they entered the church by stealth. You know, as I was studying this, I was thinking about our military and just recently how they bombed Iran and its nuclear capabilities. They flew in undetected. They dropped their payload. They caused mass destruction. And then they left, again, undetected. And this is exactly what false teachers do. And their payload is destructive heresies. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And then Jude gives us some characteristics as to their identity. First off, they're ungodly. They're devoid of any reverence or love for God. D. Edmund Hebert said it this way. He says, they are unrestrained by their awe that is due toward God in thought and attitude, meaning they don't give God the only awe and reverence that they ought to be giving. They give awe to their own self. They reverence their own self. And so not only are they ungodly, but you can identify them by their conduct. Their conduct. They turn the grace of our God into a license to sin. They believe that God's grace gives them the ability to engage in sinful behavior and live as they desire to live. And then lastly, we see their creed. Their creed. Their creed, which is the most destructive of all, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And I think we need to be careful here, because so oftentimes we, in a sense, can do this. You know, we can say things, we can hear people say things like, you know, you need to come to Christ. You need to accept Him as your Savior. Accept Him as your Savior. And then later on in life, if you so choose to do, you can bow down to Him as Lord. This is not what the Scripture talks about. This is not what the Scriptures teach us. We come to Christ, we come to Him as Lord and Savior, as our King. Titus 1:6 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And then Jude next moves into the historical fate of false teachers. Read with me as we look at verses 5 through 7. He says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And then he goes on and he says, and the angels who did not keep their own dominion, but abandoned their proper abode, God has kept in eternal bonds until the darkness for judgment in that great day. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude here gives his readers three powerful illustrations of apostasy and their sobering fate that awaits those who defect from the faith. And these illustrations need to serve the reader, and this includes us, that it is a fitting motivation to continue to defend the faith. Those of us who are in Christ, we need to understand it, we need to know it, we need to learn it, we need to love it, we need to live it. It's also sadly here, a warning for those who choose to walk away from the gospel. Carla and I have been at Countryside here for many years, and we have served alongside many people. I think what hurts our hearts, breaks our hearts the most, of even those who have been in leadership positions at our church here, who've turned their back on the gospel, and they've walked away from our church. And the writer of Hebrews, he gives those of us in Christ a reminder of our role as believers as to what we are to do when we assemble here on a Sunday morning. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold fast. Let us hold on to that gospel without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And then when we assemble, we are to consider how we to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And in that same chapter, the writer of Hebrews gives us a terrifying warning for those who ignore the words of Scripture. In verses 29 through 31, he says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot of the Son of God, who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The fate of apostate teachers, the fate of those who are false teachers, will fall into the hands of our living God. And then next in this book, Jude reminds the reader of the description of modern apostates. He does so by describing their conduct. In verse 8, he says, "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties." Basically, what he's saying here is that apostates live in a dream world. They don't live in reality. They pay more attention to their pretend visions rather than the Word of God. They love their sinful lifestyles so much so that they reject spiritual authority even when it comes to the authority of God's Word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. It's through the sufficiency of God's word that we know God's heart and how we are to respond in life situations. And Jude continues to condemn them further. If you look at verse 9, he says, "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now let me give you a little bit of Old Testament history here. In Deuteronomy 34, we have no details about Moses' death other than to say in verses 5 and 6 in Deuteronomy, "Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposing Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day." Evidently, there are some false teachers saying that they knew where Moses was built, and that forgave them credibility. But the purpose of all this is that God did not want anybody to preserve Moses' body, to venerate it, to worship it. He gave Michael the responsibility of burying it where nobody could find it, and this would include Satan himself. But if you look at verse 10 in Jude, he says, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct. And look at this, like unreasoning animals, by these things they were destroyed." Verse 11, "Woe to them. For they have gone the way of Cain, and they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So in verses 8 through 11, we see a glimpse of their character through their conduct. But we also see their character given to us in brief, pointed metaphors. Verses 12 through 13. He says, "These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves." You know, a hidden reef in the ocean, it poses potential harm to ships because they can rip open the bottom of the hull of the ship, causing the vessel to sink. Verse 12 continues, and it talks about that they're clouds without water, carried along by the winds. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for the clouds that we've had, and it carried water, and we got it. Proverbs 25:14 says, "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely." Apostate teachers promise spiritual blessings, and refreshment from God, but they do not deliver. Next, in that same verse, it says that they are autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. They bring about a disappointing harvest. There is no fruit in their lives. Verse 13 says that they're like the wild waves of the sea, casting upon their own shame like foam. Their outward behavior brings disgrace to the gospel message. And then finally, we learn in verse 13 that they're wandering stars. They're like that shooting star that you see on a brilliantly lit night sky when all you can see are the stars, and it catches your eye, and you see that nice star shoot across the sky. But that light fades. It's only temporary. And then at the end of verse 13, it says, "For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." Spurgeon said, think about this. Apostates, those who reject the gospel, they have a reserved seat in hell. Then next, Jude talks about their calamity. He says it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds for which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." John MacArthur sums this up by just saying this: in the case of false teachers, their lips reveal their disappointment, hypocrisy, lust, pride, and selfishness. Their mouths betray the wickedness of their hearts. And as Enoch foretold, their sin will one day be exposed by the perfect judge who will render them guilty for their spiritual crimes. And then in verse 16, we have a summary of their character, or I call it their character condensed. In verse 16, it says, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." We need to be aware of people like this. And we need to heaven to help us if we are like this. And then finally, as he's wrapping up this letter, he brings exhortation to the believers. Exhortation to the believers. In verses 17 and 18 and 19, there's this drive that he gives them to be aware of apostasy. Look at verse 17. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit.'" You know, despite his fierce tone in rejecting false teachers, apostate teachers, Jude reminds his readers of his personal affection towards them as he calls them beloved. And then he says to them, "You ought to remember." This is an imperative, and it conveys a sense of urgency. Again, it's not a matter if they will show up in your congregation. It is a matter that they will show up. So we need to be ready. We need to be ready because they will show up. You know, it would be so easy that when they do show up, that they wear this sign saying, "I'm an apostate teacher," right? It would be so easy, but they don't. They don't. You know, with a church the size of ours, with a Sunday school class the size of ours, one could almost say that there could be someone here already who is an apostate teacher, a false teacher. And oftentimes when they are identified, the damage has already been done. Our Lord said in Matthew 7:15, he said, "Beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then following his final characterizations of apostates, Jude gives his directive for the security, a directive for security amid the apostates. He says in verse 20, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God and awaiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Jude gives us here three security measures to keep ourselves from being overtaken by false teachers. Jude is urging his readers to accept their own responsibility for security amid apostasy through their own personal maturity in Christ. What is he saying? He says that we grow, we keep our security through personal Bible study. Personal Bible study, building yourself up on your most holy faith. We build ourselves on the foundation of that the apostles had already laid before us. The faith that has been given to us is a gift to believe, and it must be nurtured personally. There is no substitute for the personal study of God's Word. You know, the five solas that we've talked about earlier in this lesson, we need to know them, we need to study them, we need to embrace them, and we need to be quick to defend them. And then he goes on and he says that a part of all this is personal prayer. Personal prayer. He says praying in the Holy Spirit. And praying in the Holy Spirit is just simply praying in the will of the Spirit, the will of God. You know, the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to bring remembrance of God's Word to us so that we might know it and understand it. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit, not only is it to bring remembrance of God's Word, to instruct us in obedience, but it is also for the exaltation of Jesus Christ in our lives. And then next, personal holiness. Personal holiness. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." All the three of these, the personal study of God's Word, our personal prayer life, our pursuit of personal holiness, are essential elements of our sanctification. When we are at the task of growing in Christ, then we make it a priority to progress in our sanctification, then we will be able to fulfill our duty to the body of Christ. And this brings us to our next point, the duty that we have, the duty that we have. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." You know, I don't know if you had a chance to watch Tom Pennington's tribute to John MacArthur. If you've not seen that, I would encourage you, just go online and watch that. I don't think it's very long. I think it's maybe 15 minutes. But Carla and I watched it, and we were both challenged by the things that Tom communicated that he learned personally from John MacArthur. And among them, as our roles as members of a church, as our members, we are to offer grace and patience towards one another. And I like how Tom puts it most frequently. Tom will always say that the church is just a hospital, and we are all desperately sick. That's how we come alongside to have mercy on each other. And so in a nutshell, as we practice verses 22 and 23 towards the body of Christ, it's this, we do it so through grace and patience with one another. always building one another up in the Word, so that our fellowship is sweet, so that we can grow in our relationship with Christ. And then Jude brings this letter to a close with a familiar doxology. So the last point, the concluding doxology. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." You know, Jude's closing remarks here are a fitting capstone to this letter. You know, all the doctrines of salvation are absolutely essential to us, and they're profoundly precious to us. However, I believe personally that the doctrine of eternal security stands out in my mind as the most marvelous of them all. Because without the promise of eternal security, without the promise of our salvation being secured in Christ, it would lead us to doubt, it would lead us to worry, it would lead us to being unproductive for Christ in this lifetime. And so back in verse 3, when Jude tells us that he wanted to write about our common salvation, but he couldn't, personally, I believe that if he had written the letter that he wanted to write, somehow, some way, he would have included verse 24 in that letter as well. I want you to remember one thing, if you remember anything about this letter and this lesson. We need to remember that the Son's infinite love for the Father ensures that he will keep those whom the Father has given him. And vice versa, the Father's infinite love for the Son makes certain that he will protect those whom he has given to his Son. And when we remember our eternal security in Christ, what is our response? Verse 25, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Gracious Heavenly Father, and it's to that end we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a life-giving hope. It's also used as a warning to help us recall that we need to stand firm. We need to stand fast in the doctrines of the gospel that have been handed down to us by the apostles. Oh God, might we be those people in your eyes. Let us stand firm on the truth of your word. Let your word change our hearts, change our lives in such a way that we are pleasing to you. And Father, we do look forward to that one day that we will see you face to face, and we will see all the glorious truths of the gospel lived out in person, when our faith becomes sight. We look forward to that day. And Father, I pray that even with the time that we have remaining here, that we would use your word to encourage those around us. For your glory, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.